or tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
1972. Tennessee, Georgia, CFO camp being held at Eatonton, Georgia, is with Dr. Derek Prince.
As the closing speaker for this camp, I believe it's my responsibility and privilege, once again, to express on behalf of all of us, the visiting speakers and all the camp members and others, our real appreciation of the Tennessee CFO Council ring, Jimmy and Virginia Johnston, and all those that have worked with them and under them to make this camp possible. I trust you do appreciate the tremendous amount of hard work and dedication and unselfishness that has to go in to making these camps possible. Just the work of registration alone, apart from all the many other items. And basically, I consider this an extremely efficiently run camp. I appreciate it. Would you stand up, the council ring? All the council ring members, would you stand up? The council ring. And we want to say thank you. God bless you. I've really enjoyed and appreciated this camp myself greatly. I'm looking forward to being back in the latter part of August. Hope we'll see many of you here again. My problem in preaching this morning is that I've been left standing outside the walls of Jericho. I just can't get away from them. That's it. I didn't plan to preach on Jericho, and I probably won't, but I just have to say a few things.
Charles and I know one another very well. We preach together in many places, and we enjoy each other's ministry. If we don't bless anybody else, we bless each other. I was in one place with him recently, and I kept on wanting to talk about my brother Charles, but every time, without intending it, I said, my brother Paul. I just couldn't.
It was almost embarrassing. Well, I'm going to put in my 10 cents worth about Jericho. Not exactly about Jericho, but some of the principles that have been touched upon. The Lord has made it so clear to me that there's a difference between wilderness provision and promised land provision. And so many Christians come under condemnation when they're no longer living in wilderness provisions. In the wilderness, they didn't buy any new clothes. They didn't buy any new shoes. For 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. They lived only on the manna and the various other items of food, but all that ceased when they got into the promised land. Now, I, as a missionary and a pastor, I've lived in wilderness provision. I know what it's like, but I'm not living there today. I'm living in promised land provision today. The promised land level of provision is abundance, nothing less than that. You'll throw out the old because you've got so much new you don't have room to store the old, God told his people. When you move into the land. So, beloved, if we're going to move in, let's move in to promised land provision. Don't keep wearing those old shoes. You've worn them long enough. Okay, if you're still in the wilderness, you have to hold on to them. When my wife first went on the mission field years back, she bought a cheap pair of shoes and asked God to bless them. Years later, she said, God, make them wear out. I'm tired of them. But we don't have to live there. You understand? That's a temporary phase of God's dealings. Every person called into God's service will be tested in the realm of finance and provision. I've never met one that hasn't been tested. But you don't have to be tested all your life. When you've passed the test, then you move in to the abundance of God. That's just a little observation. There's no extra charge. Now, the next thing I'd like to ask you is this. Do you think the people who can't stop praying and talking after the curfew could ever have fitted into Joshua's army?
There's a lot of you disqualified yourselves the last few days. And it's not spiritual to be praying for somebody to get the baptism after the curfew. Disobedient. Now I'll give you one more little nugget, and then I'll start preaching. Some of you got your arms up. What Charles said about our attitude to our leaders is so important. I'd like to read just one verse in the fifth chapter of Judges, verse 23. Judges 5:23. Now this is the song of Deborah after Barak and Deborah had gotten the victory over the invading forces of the enemy. And Barak was like some charismatics. He wouldn't go along without the prophetess. Deborah had to go with him. And God, through Deborah, told him that the journey would not be for his honor, because as a man he was not willing to stand alone, but he had to have Deborah with him. Said, this journey that you make will not be for your honor. But God blessed Deborah and Barak in their united leadership of God's people. And then they sang this song of triumph. And right in the middle, verse 23, there's this verse. And I want to leave you to meditate on this between now and the time we meet again. This verse is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the scripture. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereon, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meroz was a little village somewhere in the inheritance of God's people. And when the battle lines were drawn, and Barak blew the trumpet and called God's people out to battle, the people of Meroz decided they'd stay neutral and just stay at home and look after their homes and their families and wait and see what happened and who won. Well, when the victory was won, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, pronounced a curse on those people, and a very bitter curse. He said, curse ye Meroz, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Why? For neutrality. Because they made no commitment. Because they stood by and let somebody else do the fighting. And yet it was their inheritance that was being protected. And I want you to notice the very statement of the Word of God. Because they came not to the help of Barak? No, the Lord. You see, when God raises up leaders and they move in obedience to Him and submission to Him, God identifies Himself with His leaders. And what you say and do about those leaders is reckoned by God as being said and done toward Him. The condemnation of Meroz was not that they didn't come to the help of Barak, but that they didn't come to the help of the Lord. God identifies Himself with the leaders that He raises up. And your attitude towards those leaders is reckoned by Him as your attitude towards God. This is the next great thing that's got to be dealt with in the charismatic movement, is submission to God's leadership. And we're not getting any further until we have our leaders and recognize them and submit to them, and until the leaders recognize and submit to one another. That's the next major phase in God's program. And then the thing that Charles spoke about in Atlanta and Chattanooga will become a reality. We will see the body of Christ come forth, cease to be a rabble, and it will become an army. I'll tell you something else that occurred to me. Some people don't like noisy religion. You know, I think one of those people must have been the King of Jericho. All right, now I'm going to start preaching for a little while. I'd like you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans. And I'm going to read a few passages there. The theme that I want to speak about this morning is righteousness. Righteousness is one of the key themes of Scripture. If you're not righteous, you're unrighteous. There's nothing in between. And heaven is made for the righteous. All God's promises and blessings are for the righteous. He has nothing to offer the unrighteous. Now, in the King James translation and most translations, we have two words used, just and righteous. But bear in mind that in the original languages, both Hebrew and Greek,
These two words translate only one original word. Whether the word is just or whether it is righteous, it's the same word. Now, the thing is that these two English words cover the total range of meaning, but each has a different association. When we talk about just, we're thinking more or less in terms of legal requirements, law courts and laws. When we talk of righteous, we're thinking in terms of how a person lives. But what I want to assure you this morning is you cannot make this distinction because it isn't there in the scripture. In other words, you cannot have a theoretical justice before God which doesn't work out in righteous living. It's an artificial distinction. And where the King James says justified, I have trained myself to say made righteous, because that's what it means. And I'll read the one and also put in the other as I read. But I want you to think in terms of how you and I are made righteous. And I'm going to read from Romans 3, beginning at verse 20 and reading through verse 30. And then I'm going to read a few other passages in Romans. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. No one is ever going to be reckoned righteous before God by observation of the law. It's an impossibility. Rule it out. It'll never happen. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given to make men righteous. The law was given to show men that they were sinners. First of all, the knowledge of sin. Secondly, to prove to them that they could not save themselves. Thirdly, to point to the Savior who could save them. God never expected anybody to be made righteous by the keeping of the law. But human nature is such that we will never accept the righteousness of God until we fail to establish our own righteousness. No one will ever get saved by God who has not first come to the end of his own efforts to save himself. So God has to let everybody in one way or another go through the law, come to the end of the law, see that the law is not the way to righteousness, and then turn to God for his grace. It always is so. It was so with God's people, Israel as a whole, and it's true of every person who ever comes into God's grace. They only come to salvation when they come to the conclusion that they cannot save themselves. And the problem with religious people is it often takes them years and years and years to discover that they cannot save themselves. They cannot make themselves righteous. And indeed, many religious people, alas, never make that discovery. We'll go on reading. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not contrary to the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, in various different ways, testified to the fact that God would make righteousness available without the demands of the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Notice that? That's a key phrase, the righteousness of God. This is what we are talking about this morning. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Many people quote Matthew 6:33 for provision, but they don't realize what's said in the beginning of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And when you have his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto thee. But many, many churchy people are seeking their own righteousness and asking God to add his blessing to that. He will not do it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All right, verse 22. Even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. There's no difference between the Lutheran, the Baptist, the Muslim, the Jew. It doesn't matter between any race. There is no difference. There's only one way of righteousness, and that way is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's offered to all who will do one thing, believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I'm ashamed of the many years when all I could preach on was Romans 3:23. And many, many good fundamentalists have never got beyond. Amazingly enough, Jesus did not go through the world telling people they were sinners. Have you ever realized that? 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. Jesus didn't go around telling people they were sinners. You know why? Because when they met Jesus, they didn't need to be told. And the scripture says further on in 2 Corinthians 5, God has committed unto us the same ministry of reconciliation. We are not called to go wrong making people feel guilty. It's not our job. You know who makes people feel guilty? The devil. That's right. That was a shocking statement for some of you. Check it in scripture. The one who makes people feel guilty is the devil. Don't let's do the devil's job for him. It's not difficult to make people feel guilty. As a preacher, I'm ashamed of the many, many times I've preached people under condemnation. I can get them writhing and squirming. I used to think I was spiritual. I realize now I was a failure. It's not our business to make people feel guilty. It's our business to make people feel righteous. That takes some doing. All right, we're going back to Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. There isn't a period at the end of verse 23. Being freely made righteous. Friend, would you, if you underline anything in your Bible, would you underline freely? Would you put a circle around it? Would you put an exclamation mark after it? It's free. Righteousness is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You've got to receive it by faith of Jesus Christ. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And I appreciate what Charles said, when the church gets close to God, it begins to magnify the blood of Jesus again. To declare his righteousness, not our righteousness, friends, God's righteousness. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his, God's righteousness. Now listen to this. That he might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is God's whole problem. How he can retain his righteousness, not compromise with sin, and yet make you and me righteous. And the problem was solved at the cross. Because Jesus took our guilt and our condemnation, our sin was judged in him, that we might receive his righteousness. God cannot forgive sin if it compromises his righteousness. This was the insoluble problem of the ages that was solved only by the mind of Almighty God. That Jesus took our place as sinners in our sinfulness. God condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus, that we in return might receive his righteousness by faith. So God has solved the problem that he might remain righteous and yet make righteous, justify, acquit the unrighteous. Without compromising his justice. There is no other way the problem can be solved but by the cross. I'm reading on verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Oh, I'm so glad to have God's righteousness to declare. What would I do if I had only my own? You wouldn't have me behind the pulpit here, I'll tell you that. To declare, I say, at this time. I like the word declare, too. Let's state it boldly. Let's assert it. Let's make the sound of a trumpet, because that's what the declaration is. That he, God, might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, made righteous, by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. You don't have to do anything to be made righteous. Except what? Believe. That's right. In fact, if you try to do anything, you spoil it all. And that's what most religious people do. Say, God, I believe I'm a sinner. I've got to be made righteous by faith. But after all, I have done this and I have got this to offer. And after all, I did go there. And God says, well, if you've got that to offer, don't ask anything from me. Because I'll only give it to those who have nothing to offer of their own. Going on reading Romans 3. We'll read just one more. And that's verse 30. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, the only basis of righteousness before God is faith. If you were circumcised, it wasn't circumcision that made you righteous, but the faith which caused you to be circumcised. And if you're uncircumcised, you don't have to be circumcised, you have to believe. That's the message. Going on to verse 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, made righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. That's all he did. And it was counted unto him for righteous. Now listen to verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you've deserved it, then God doesn't have to give it to you of grace. If you want what you deserve, claim it. But I'll tell you what you deserve. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. All right, your wages are what you've earned by what you've done. Your wages are debt. If you want justice, have it. But beware of what you're asking for. The wages of sin is debt. But the free gift of God's grace, gift, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, one thing that God's people need to do above all others, I believe, is learn how to receive gifts. That's healing, it's the baptism, it's everything. What frustrates us from receiving is that we try to earn. I've seen many people receive a gift of healing and just not know how to get it. You see what I mean? I've seen my wife pray for people, the gifts come into operation, the healing be there, people don't know how to receive it. It isn't difficult for God to give, but it's awfully hard for some of us to receive. We need a class in receiving. Just receiving without earning. Without trying, without struggling, without straightening our ties, parting our hair and trying to make ourselves a little more respectable before we get it. Now read verse 5. This is good. Verse 5 is lovely. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, bless God, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What's the first thing you have to do? Stop doing anything. To him that worketh not, relax. When my wife prays for the sick now, she often says this. She says, now listen, you've prayed a long while and you didn't get healed. Would you mind stop praying and let me pray for a turn? And she said, when you get healed, then start thanking. This is psychologically true of almost every area of receiving. The first thing you have to stop doing is anything. Stop getting in that struggling, trying, striving posture. Relax, sit back, it's a free gift. And that's the only way you'll get it from God, because God is absolutely accurate. If there's any shade of earning in it, it's not of grace. Whatever we earn is not of grace. Many times when you pray for the sick, somebody will come up and say, Brother Prince, I've been a church member 23 years, I pay my tithes, I witness. In other words, God ought to heal me. Have you ever heard that? God ought not to heal you. If it's grace, it's not of works. You cannot earn grace. Remarkable thing, I think, is the Roman centurion, who was undoubtedly a very good man. Because if the Jews would praise a Gentile, he had to be good plus. And even the Jewish leaders of the synagogue said, he's a good man, he loves our nation, he's built us a synagogue. Lord, heal his servant. He's worthy. That's the way religious people think. What was the first thing the centurion said? He said, Lord, I am not worthy. He was much more right than they were. That's all religious people can think in terms of is being worthy. And that's why they get so little. Because you don't get it because you're worthy. People come to me and they say, Brother Prince, if I get healed, it'll be a testament to the neighborhood. I say, God doesn't heal you to make you a testament to the neighborhood. You know why he heals you? Because he loves you. And you've got to change your attitude. See, all these attitudes keep the grace of God out of our lives. This earning, striving, merit mark type of religion prevent the manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. Isn't it remarkable how often it happens that the good old battle-tried saint comes up sick, gets prayed for, and goes away just as sick as she came? And the sinner who doesn't know any better, has been an alcoholic and done every bad thing you can think of, comes along and gets healed. I mean, you'd be amazed how often that happens. Why? Because the sinner knew he didn't earn it. That's why. The moment you think you've earned the grace of God, God's got to stop showing his grace to you till you change your mind. It's true. All right, let's read on. Romans 5. This is the whole of Romans expounded in 45 minutes. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord. Being justified by faith, made righteous by faith. It takes courage to say that. It takes courage to say, I believe I am justified. You know the definition of justified. Many of you have heard this, but it's beautiful. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Why? Because my righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He never sinned. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now read on in Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, and that was Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase, the gift of righteousness. Did you realize that righteousness is a gift? How many of you ever actually realized before that righteousness is a gift? I'd like to see your hand. I'll be honest about it. I don't believe half of you really did. But I'll accept your word for it. I mean, I was a preacher many years before I realized that I can't earn righteousness, but God will give it me. And not half of it, and not by installments. And not so much, and if I live right, I'll get the rest. I get the whole thing in $1. I am made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. But I have to receive it as a gift. All right? Going on to Romans 8. Now, Romans 8, in my opinion, is the pinnacle of living in the Spirit. And you have to go there through what I call the Romans percolator. I mean this, you know, there's two kinds of coffee. Instant and percolated. Now, some people on TV will tell you that they don't taste the difference. I don't believe it. You can't give me instant coffee and tell me it's percolated. You just won't fool me that easy. And lots of people believe in instant holiness and righteousness and sanctification. It's there, but you've got to go through the percolator to get there. Now, Romans is the percolator. If you go through it chapter by chapter, you find every chapter deals with something that will hinder you from being in Romans 8. And the last great barrier is chapter 7. And what's that? Going back under the law. This is the hurdle many people never get over all their lives. But when you get into Romans 8, the antechamber, the only way in, the condition that must be met, is the first statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The rest of the verse really isn't there in the best manuscripts, and it doesn't matter, but I prefer the simple statement. Not hedged about with a lot of conditions. This simple statement, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you cannot live in Romans 8 if you live under any kind of condemnation. The one basic requirement is that you live free from condemnation. Then you can live in the Spirit. Then you know that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now going on to Romans chapter 10, we notice the contrast. Why did Israel fail? What kept them from achieving what God had promised them through the law and through the prophets? For 15 centuries, their religious leaders and prophets had been preparing them for this. And when it came, as a nation, they didn't receive it. Why not? Here's the explanation. Romans 10, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that's mine today. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now notice verse 3. This is the crux of it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the problem. Going about to establish their own righteousness, to make themselves righteous by what they do, they have failed to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Do you understand that it takes real humility to say, I've got nothing to offer you, God, nothing to commend me, no good works, all I can do is submit myself to your righteousness, which comes to me by faith of Jesus Christ. See, the real problem is self-righteousness. And behind self-righteousness is the root of all problems, which is pride. It takes humility to say, I'm made righteous by faith. It also takes courage. Now, Paul goes on and says, how then do we get it? And I might as well read Romans 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, we get it by believing it in the heart and saying it with the mouth. That's the way it comes. Nothing more. Nothing added. We have to declare with our mouth what we believe in our heart, that we are reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that there is no more condemnation, that I am free from condemnation, that none of my sins are held against me, that the past is blotted out, and furthermore, that God views me as perfectly righteous in Christ at this very moment. All you have to do is believe it and say it. And now you know why you've had such a problem saying it. Because when you say it, the devil has lost his hold of you. And he'll do everything he can to keep you from making that simple statement. It's not enough to believe it in the heart. You must believe it in the heart and say it with thy mouth. Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. If you say the wrong thing, you're condemned. If you say the right thing, you're justified, made righteous. What do I have to say? I have to say, Christ took my sins, paid my penalty, bore my guilt, my condemnation, died as my representative, died in my place, sealed it with his blood, buried it with his death, and rose again to be my righteousness. I am reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's the only righteousness that heaven will acknowledge. Nothing else will ever get there. Scripture says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's easy to say it, but when it comes to really believing it, you don't believe it. You think you've got quite a lot that commends you to God. No, you don't. You have nothing. You have nothing whatever to commend you to the grace of God but faith. You've got to believe it. Let me give you two more scriptures as we come to the conclusion. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the historical basis, the actual fact. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read the King James, then I'll put in a few extra explanatory words. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I'm going to put in a few things that make it clearer and change the order. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we in return might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is a total exchange. Jesus took all our sinfulness that we might receive all his righteousness. And righteousness is a gift. You take it that way or you don't take it. Now, I have only one other passage of scripture to read out. And this fits in remarkably well with the message that Charles brought. about taking Jericho. Because I believe we have to take Jericho. I believe everything Charles said about every individual city and community in this nation and around the world, there is a Jericho that the people of God in that city have to take. The people in Mobile, Alabama are responsible for Mobile, Alabama. The people in Fort Lauderdale, Florida are responsible for Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I, as a resident of Fort Lauderdale, have a special responsibility to see that Satan's stronghold in Fort Lauderdale is cast down. And I believe in actual fact that when God raises up true spiritual leadership in every community and city, it will be the responsibility of the leaders in that city to overthrow Satan in that city. And Satan knows that he will not be really overthrown until the leadership is raised up. That's why he fights every way he can against the raising up of effective local leadership. Atlanta depends on the leaders in Atlanta. Chattanooga depends on the leaders in Chattanooga. Fort Lauderdale depends on the leaders in Fort Lauderdale. And I say that with trembling because I don't think we've done too good a job in Fort Lauderdale up to this present hour. But I have to acknowledge my share of responsibility. But in addition to that, I believe there is a total kingdom of Satan that has to be cast down. Now, people will tell you that Canaan is heaven. And then other people like me will come along and say, no, Canaan isn't heaven. Canaan's your inheritance. It can't be heaven because there's no giants in heaven, no walled cities in heaven. But I'm going to take it one step further and tell you there are giants in heaven. And there are walled cities in heaven. Because Ephesians 6:12 says that Satan's kingdom is in the heavens. That's where it is. Don't imagine that Satan is in hell. It'd be far too convenient if he were. There is a satanic kingdom in the heavens. All right, it takes about three lessons to teach you this, but it's very simple, really. At the present moment, Satan's headquarters are in heaven. Not in the third heaven, which is the heaven of God's dwelling, not in the visible heaven, which we see, but in the intermediate heaven. All Scripture bears this out. I have no hesitation in saying this. I am absolutely convinced it's true, and it's in perfect line with all Scripture. So in a certain sense, friends, there are giants in heaven. And you know whose business it is to get them out? Ours. And I mean that. This age will climax with Satan and his kingdom being cast down from the heavenlies. And you know who's going to move in? You and I. I believe that. You see, God said to the children of Israel about Canaan, the land's yours, but you've got to take it. God says to us, heaven's yours, but you've got to take it. Now, the picture of this event is given in Revelation 12. John had a vision on the Isle of Patmos about 19 centuries ago. He recorded it in the past tense as what he had seen. But the fulfillment of this vision is still in the future. Now, I know there are a few people that wouldn't agree with that, but they just happen to be wrong, that's all. And I'm not even going to bother to argue with them at the moment. I believe Revelation 12, though couched in the past tense, grammatically, is in the future so far as its fulfillment is concerned. And I think 90% of sound Bible commentators today agree with that. If they didn't agree with it, they wouldn't be sound, would they? Now, accepting this fact, I want to show you what's involved in getting Satan down, and I want to show you the greatest single hindrance to our achieving it. And it's right in line with what I've been speaking about. All right, are you with me? If you don't have a Bible, listen. Revelation 12:7. Remember, past tense in grammar, future in fulfillment. There was war in heaven. Well, that proves there must be something wrong in heaven if there was war there, doesn't it? Did your Sunday school teacher ever tell you there was war in heaven? It's more than a lot of little saints with harps. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil. Where was he? In heaven. That's right. And the dragon fought and his angels. Where were they? In heaven. And prevailed not. They lost the battle. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. All right. This is future. Hasn't yet happened. So where is their place right now? In heaven. Are you with me? I'm going to ask you that question again. Where is the place of Satan and his angels right now? In heaven. That's right. All right. And there's going to be a war that will precipitate them down from the heavenly. Now let's notice who's going to do the fighting. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out from heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is very, very clear. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Where? In heaven. At last, the authority of Jesus Christ has been asserted in heaven. See, one thing I did not understand for many years was why Jesus, when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and do something about it. Only recently have I seen that we have to assert the authority of Christ in heaven. Our responsibility. I'll show you more plainly. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Past in grammar, but present in experience. Now that tells us what Satan is doing right now. What is he doing? He's accusing us before God. All right, what's he accusing us of? All the wrong and bad things we've done. All the faults and flaws in our characters and relationships. He's continually reminding God day and night. And what is the remedy? The next verse. They. And you'll notice, you can follow this through carefully for yourself. It's not the angels. It's the believers on earth. They overcame him. Who's him? Satan. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Who's going to deal the blow that will cast Satan down from the heavens? The believers on earth. What is his one great weapon against us? To make us guilty. To accuse us before God day and night. When will we overcome him? When we accept the righteousness of God by faith. When no longer can he make us guilty. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We overcome him when we accept the gift of perfect righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ through his blood shed on the cross. You understand that the whole course of your life, individually, and the whole accomplishment of God's purposes collectively for the church depend on one basic issue, and that issue is righteousness. We cannot be and we cannot do what God requires until we realize that we are righteous. As long as there is guilt and condemnation within us, that is Satan's fifth column, and every time we seek to bring him to destruction, that fifth column within us will rise up and defeat us from within. We have to eliminate the fifth column of guilt within our lives. And we do it not by going to the psychiatrist, God bless the psychiatrist. Not by joining the church, God bless the church. Not by turning over a new leaf. Not by struggling. To him that worketh not, but believeth. On him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. We have to believe that we are made righteous. And I know from experience, there's a moment when you've got to break out of the prison of your religion, your background, and declare boldly that you are reckoned righteous by God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, for most religious people, it's fearful to declare that you're not a sinner. See what I mean? Very comical. In the journals of John Wesley, it's recorded that when he first went down to the county of Cornwall, extreme southwest tip of Britain, there was a man there who got what the Methodists call assurance. And God bless him for assurance. And he said he knew his sins were forgiven. That's all he said. You know what? They treated him as a blasphemer. They press-ganged him into the Navy. They excommunicated him from the community for doing what? Saying that he knew his sins were forgiven. See, religious people basically like to feel guilty. Then they feel they're religious. Have you ever studied the hymns of the Christian church? I would say 75% of our hymns are designed to leave us feeling guilty. Mainly, we'll have to attribute to John and Charles Wesley the hymns that don't. Or else, God bless us, they leave us waiting for our little home up there beyond the blue, you know? Satan could care less if you sit and strum about way up beyond the blue somewhere. It's not going to worry him the least bit. But when you get serious about the fact that you're righteous, that you're no longer reckoned a sinner, that you're no longer guilty, that you don't have to bow your head, then Satan really gets scared. The glorious truth of the matter is that we can scare the devil more than he can scare us. When we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I knew an Indian preacher, great man of God named Lanjivaratnam from South India. He was in this ministry of casting out demons long before most of the rest of us. I imagine if you work in India and you can't cast out demons, you might as well pack up. And he had a tremendous ministry along this line. He went to Holland, you know, by the invitation of the Christian, and the government of Holland turned him out because he was casting out demons. That just shows you. But I heard him speak. In fact, he was in our home once or twice. And he said, I got 3 degrees. B.A., he said, born again. M.A., minister of all. And B.D., devil driver. Well, there aren't many devil drivers in the Christian church. Most of us are still cowering back, wondering where the devil is going to hit us next. See, our attitude is negative. There's a very well-known book by Jesse Penn Lewis. I won't go into the wrongs and rights of the book, but I certainly could not endorse it 100%. But the title of it is tremendously significant. It says, War on the Saints. What does it tell us? The initiative is with the devil. We're just waiting to see where he'll strike next. And everybody in military understanding knows that the side that has the initiative is the side that wins. We have got to pass from the negative to the positive, from the passive to the active. We've got to wrest the initiative out of the hands of Satan and turn it against. And I'm convinced this morning that the basic requirement for doing that is accepting the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We overcome him when our testimony is, I am made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. I am justified just as if I'd never sinned. Now, I want to close this camp by giving you an opportunity to be justified by the words of your mouth. I want to lead you in a confession, your personal testimony of faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. I think it'd be good if you want to make this testimony that you stand to your feet. There's something positive about standing. And when we've made it, all we're going to do is just thank God because it's true. That's all. Not worry, not wonder, but thank. Okay. I've never done this before. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to say. You say this. Lord, I believe that Jesus died on the cross as my personal representative. He bore all my guilt, all my sin, all my shame, and all my condemnation. He died in my place, and he rose from the dead. Because I believe this, your word tells me that the righteousness of Christ is now imputed to me. And I receive it now as a free gift. Not by struggling, not by striving, but by believing. I believe in my heart and declare with my mouth that through faith in Christ, I am justified, made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Thank you, Lord. All right. Praise God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.